Thankful for Mr. Ed Fielding. If you want to come on up, Ed. Ed is one of our elders, and you've seen him leading children's worship and up here with his guitar and helping lead worship and so on. But Ed is also working on the ordination track with our denomination, and he is a real blessing to us, to me, especially this week with my being sick. I couldn't be more thankful for him jumping in. And so I'd like to pray for Ed. We'll get started. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for Ed, for Jen, for their family. Thank you for the sermon that you have provided for Ed this week for us. We pray that your Spirit would give him peace and that you would come and minister and speak through your word this morning. We desperately need to hear from you, not from Ed, not from me, but from you. We need you to come and minister to us. We pray that you would do that now in Christ's name. Amen.
I was getting water in the back just before I came back up here, and I dropped my headset, so I apologize. You'll lose the animated part of my sermon if my mic goes out. I kid. But I did see somebody carrying a golf club. That was pretty scary. If you would, turn your Bibles at this time to 1 Samuel chapter 8. And I'll give a little background and introduction prior. Sorry, I've got to get to it myself. Currently, we've been covering, if you've forgotten, we've been covering the book of Numbers in our sermon series. And, you know, it can have connotations. I think of Johnny Cash's song, I think it was Johnny Cash's song about a man named Sue. Sometimes a name of a book can really carry and define a book for you. When you look at the first five books of the Bible, you've got Genesis, which is creation, and everybody knows Adam and Eve, and you've got Noah and the flood, and then you move on to Exodus, which sounds exciting. It's Exodus. You've got the Exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and God's promise kept. Then you get into Deuteronomy and Leviticus, and if you don't even know what the names mean, they sound interesting, but you get the numbers, and it's exactly what the name is. It sounds like everybody's favorite subject in school. And it starts off that way. It starts off with a census, and you can get a little bogged down in that. But really in Numbers, the core of it, it's a transition. It's a transition from the people of God's people who left Egypt and through their disobedience would not see the promised land to a people with a heart after God, that God circumcised their hearts, as you see Moses said, through his grace, and are poised to enter the promised land. In Samuel, we again see the same narrative. Samuel 2 is a book in transition. In this passage of Samuel, we see a rebellious people in anarchy, desiring the life they see in the nations around them, as opposed to the blessings God's provided. And they backslide and they suffer under a king who fits the description of what the world sees as a leader in Saul, as opposed to a man after his own heart that God sees in a leader in David, who unifies a nation. Chronologically, Samuel follows immediately on the heels of the terrible situation in Judges. The Israelites had not completed the conquest God had commanded, and because of Israel's continued sin and disobedience, foreigners regularly overran them and suppressed them. In truth, Israel had become as corrupted as the Canaanites, who they were supposed to displace. And this is where we open the book of Samuel, with God's chosen not choosing the path he set before them, but electing to look at the world around them for their answer. So let's go to God's word at this time, 1 Samuel chapter 8. Please read along with me. This is the holy and inerrant word of God. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they were judges. And they were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. And all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. according to all the deeds they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so also are they doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. So Samuel told the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them as chariots, and to be the horsemen and run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some will plow his ground and reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers, and he will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants, and he will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. And he will take a tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Let's pray at this time. Father, thank you for being our guide and our light in the wilderness. We humbly ask this morning that as we open your word and read about the decisions faced by your creation thousands of years ago, it's revealed to us that there truly is nothing new under the sun. We're still faced with decisions, and if we're not turning to your word as our guide, we will suffer. We'll suffer as the Israelites do here. We ask that you would, your Holy Spirit would come to us this morning and touch our hearts and our minds and our souls and transform us into a mind that will look to your word as an encouragement and a guide in our life before us. In the name of your son, Jesus, amen. The name of this the sermon, what really stood out to me was that it really is sort of like, be careful what you wish for. It was up here. Whoa, I didn't know there was a picture like that up there. Be careful what you wish for. But in reality, it's really a passage about decisions. And, you know, I was trying to think of what illustration would make this, you know, and you'd think that in life, you face with decisions all the time. I'd come up with an illustration really easy, and I couldn't, except for when my wife and I first got married, money was a bit tight, and I was looking at the finances, and I was thinking, you know, what's one of the biggest bills we have every month, and that is food. So I was like, okay, let's figure out a way to cut food. And I had this harebrained idea that we'd go shopping at Dollar Store. And I'm not talking Dollar Store like, you know, we do now with the kids for arts and crafts and the 4th of July and, you know, making like little you know, things with the kids or just different things you could save money with. I meant like full-fledged shopping. Like I was going in to, my idea was, hey, they actually have a freezer section in the back and they have aisles with, you know, like pepper and sugar and stuff like that. And we'll just buy all these condiments and that's how we'll live for the next couple of months and save some money. Seemed like a good idea until I got home and I opened up the pepper and I started sprinkling it in my soup and there was like these little black dots. And I'm like, isn't pepper supposed to be like granulated? You know, like it was kind of like talcum powder. I didn't really quite get it. I didn't even know if it was pepper. And then I was looking at the buffalo chicken we got. And, you know, back then they used to talk about hiding trans fats. You know, people would hide trans fats in their food. They had supersize me going on and all these different things that were, you know, the guy who ate McDonald's food for a month. And I'm looking at this package and I'm going, they're not hiding trans fats. I mean, there's like, you know, that's basically all it is. But it didn't really hit me until I got to the broccoli. I opened the bag. This is the healthy side of the food there. I opened a bag and it was just stems. And I'm thinking, is this really broccoli and is this false advertising? You've got just stems. I thought they looked like little trees. No, it was a dollar's worth of broccoli. And look, this is not to knock. I mean, we were there, so I know what it's like. You know, I cut corners and everything. But I realized in that decision that we were making at that time wasn't a smart one. And, you know, you really don't turn to God's word every day. You go out to Giant or something and ask God, you know, guide me in my food decisions this week. But It just goes to show sometimes we make some silly decisions. In this passage, there's two primary events taking place we're going to focus on. First, it's under the guise of requesting a king to lead them. Israel really wanted to be like the nations around them. They weren't thinking in their decision. In essence, they were committing idolatry. And second, even though Israel's asking for something counter to God's will, it's the most interesting point here, God says yes as a response. But what was unforeseen, this undercurrent that the Israelites did not seem to notice, and it came later after God's own heart in David, who unifies a nation, that as we go and we look at the Gospels in Matthew, that Jesus was sent, the Son of God, through this bloodline, and we can trace him back to the bloodline of David. So we see that God's will is always being carried out, no matter what decision we make, even what the Israelites were deciding on their own here, God's will was carried out in his Savior. So in the text here, we have God's chosen people who demand a king because they think it's the right idea, despite the warning God provides through his prophet and judge Samuel. And today we're faced with choices all the time, choices as individuals, as families, and as a church, and how we respond to them is either, you know, by waiting on God's direction or our will. Either way, we have an answer, and sometimes it's yes, sometimes it's no, or sometimes it's just simply wait. The answer will come. So this brings us to the question, when bombarded with difficult choices in life, how do we choose from more than one option when both appear to be God's will? And how do we know it's his will and not ours? And how can we truly be careful what we wish for? As the title of the sermon says, we're going to unpack these. And we're going to look at three key points when we unpack this. And one is Israel's demand. His demand in verses 4 and 5, where all the elders gathered together, and they came to Samuel and said, "Your sons are not walking your ways. Now appoint for a king over us to judge us like all the nations." Second is his warning. This is God's response. So first point, Israel's demands. Second is God's warning. Verse 9, God responds to Samuel saying, "Now then obey their voice, but you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who will reign over them." And then finally in verses 19 and 20, we have Israel's rejection and their worldliness. But God's will carry forward, where the people respond to the voice of the Lord saying, "No, but there shall be a king over us." And they wanted to be like all the other nations. So if we look at point one, their demand, we need to sort of take a moment objectively, because it's easy to view this passage as, you know, if you read enough of the Bible, you go, here's God's people, his chosen again, electing to be disobedient, bratty kids, you know, they give this image of that. But in truth, Israel wasn't all bad in their approach or their request here, or their purposes. They did gather together the elders of the tribes and presented their demands to Samuel. They were obviously concerned about Samuel's sons not walking in the ways of him and perverting the law and justice, as he said. And there's evidence that they're coming to Samuel with some justifiable concerns. They're following proper leadership protocols. And I think, you know, if you think about it, Israel's asking for something counter to God's will, yet he actually says yes. And even more profound is that God prophesied a king over Israel in Deuteronomy 17, where he tells them exactly what they'll say years before. Let us have a king over us like all the nations. But there's a catch. God punctuates this with a warning. Be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. So if we're looking at God's promise in Deuteronomy, and if the Israelites were looking at it, they seem to forget his warning then about a king. At first they receive King Saul, a king who fit the description of what the world saw as a leader, sort of like the Canaanite Clint Eastwood. He was a big man, described as big, handsome. It's what everybody wanted to see in a leader. Not God's description of a man after his own heart in David. Israel idolized what the world had, and by golly, they got it. So as Israel rejected God by disobeying his warnings and not trusting his word, God's purposes for Israel would not be stopped. As they navigated through their own destructive agenda and decisions, God's will still stood true and unwavering. You know, in our church today, we've got a leadership structure. We've got ruling elders, teaching elders, like an elder like myself, or teaching elder like Pastor Tony. And then we have monthly sessions. We have pastors who meet with the presbytery. We involve the congregation in certain decision making. And it's a fine biblically sound system. It's based on Timothy and Titus, the books in the New Testament. And I've been impressed over the years by how we involve our congregation in decision making. Even those outside of the congregation who come in and visit, we're open and we ask questions. But what would happen if our meetings never opened with prayer and we never opened the Bible to guide our decisions? What if we followed a confession of faith that had been written based on man's opinion as opposed to God's? Where would our church be today? You know, we could very well be straying off in directions like so many other churches, following beliefs in sexuality, marriage, and leadership that's really antithetical to the Bible. Now, this isn't saying that we Bible-believing people have it all together, and I'm not saying that, and we talk about that all the time, and we have it so right because we can point our catechism back to every line of the Bible. Not saying that. And a quick jump off of the subject for a minute, there is a difference between following a biblical faith and living out that faith, which is something that we have people, you know, complain or offer concerns about all the time in our churches. We even see it in the book of James, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Even the demons shudder, but believe. The fear of the demons, though, is out of God's judgment. Ours should be one that produces a grateful response in us because the Lord delights in us and what he's done. Our lifestyle should reflect the truth of the Bible. And if we don't show the life of God in our fruits and through our works, then where do we find our meaning? And what's the truth in all of this? The Israelites here in this passage thought they reflected the truth. Yet the elders representing the tribe stood before the word of God and Samuel, the living embodiment of God's word, and said, no, God, we've got this. We've got it. Don't worry about it. What really was going on when Israel told Samuel, in effect, God, that they wanted a king to judge them like the other nations? Israel's continuing in the idolatry so evident in the period of Judges just prior to this. I mean, it was just prior to this. The period wasn't that long before. They insisted in a ruler who would be like those who governed the pagan nations that surrounded them. Whatever the reason, they wanted what they saw looking to their left and to their right as opposed to looking up to what God had in store to them. So they made a decision, and it was a bad call, not because they were asking for anything wrong on the face of it, but they demanded a king in their time and by their terms. They jumped the gun so fast that they looked at God's promise but missed his warning. Had the Israelites waited on the Lord, as we sang last week in Isaiah 40:31, he would have instructed his prophet Samuel in a proper course of action. You would think instead of the stumbling block in Saul, they would have gotten to David sooner, unifier of their nation, a man after God's own heart. But you know, David sinned, and he sinned miserably, as we know. Judging from his offspring, you know, there was a lot of stumbling blocks there, too, that affected David and his leadership. But through David, we get to Jesus Christ that God promised. So despite themselves, God worked through a people to send Christ Jesus, the one who would fill the laws of the prophets that we see here and complete the work that he began. In our own choices in life, if we selfishly disobey God, his purposes are never thrown off course. But it can lead us to a lot of unnecessary pain and suffering. You know, the Apostle Paul has a fitting response to this, where he says in Romans, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. Aside from seeing the fingerprints of God's work in hindsight, we can't begin to understand his methods. But when we rush to make decisions without patient prayer and returning to his word and guide, our only other source for decisions is the world around us. We make the world our idol, as the Israelites did here, and we're really committing the very first sin we see in Genesis. Wanting the one thing that God tells us not to have, which is our own self-righteousness. When we're met with a decision on our future, do we examine our first response and look at all the I's present? What's in it for me? Here the Israelites are asking the question, how can we be like the other nations around us? What can we get from them? As opposed to asking God, what do you want of me? And what do you want for me? If we ask this question, then we look at his word from the standpoint of God telling us what he wants for us, as opposed to manipulating it for our own desires. You know, we see this all in our world all around. When I you know, before I returned to the Lord, I say, you know, I lived a number of years just, you know, frustrated with the church. You show up to church, you're angry, nobody talks to me, you know. That's the attitude. I'll find my salvation, I don't know, I'll find my word by sitting at home on Sunday mornings and watching televangelism. I can get it here. I don't need to deal with other people. That's manipulating God's word. It's not what he wants for us. He wants us here, gathered together in communion with him, just as his Trinity is in communion and has been for eternity. And this is what we see in the title of our sermon this week, Be Careful What You Wish For. I'm going to add the tagline because you just might get it. The elders of Israel were manipulating God's word through the prophet Samuel. It was a real manipulation. And this brings us to verse 9, where God's response is saying, Now then obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who will reign over them. You know, when reading this passage here, you kind of get the impression of like, you know, parents with teenage kids who, you know, they're going away on a trip and kids are begging to stay home alone. And the parents say, you know, it's okay, all right, but no parties while we're gone, you know, something like that. And that's not to say that, you know, that there aren't kids out there that are mature enough to do that. There have been. I wouldn't have been probably grown up, but there are. But the point is, when a parent makes decisions that are foolish, or when a child makes decisions that are foolish and a parent agrees to them, the parents are being foolish themselves. God can't be foolish. His will is immutable and unchanging. God rules over the affairs of history. He elects and foreordains a course of persons and nations, as he does with us today. In 2 Samuel 7, you see this. He is also a God who gives human beings meaningful moral choices with far-reaching consequences for themselves and others. You know, there's a tension in this line here. There's a tension throughout the Bible. It's between the grace of God and the law of God. And this extends to the monarchy, the kings, and Israel's demands here for a king. We have our free will and God's foreordained predestination for us. And if you think about it, folks, as I said in the beginning, God's answer to our requests is sometimes yes, sometimes no, sometimes wait, but there's always an answer. There's always an answer if you look to that punctuation, which Israel seemed to miss, the follow-up line that they seemed to miss, his warning. It's always here. But in cases like this, where God instructs by his warnings to his people, it's grounded in his foreordained prophecy. He said this, Deuteronomy, where he said, be sure to appoint a king the Lord your God chooses. But because we have a God who actively works in our lives and constantly lives to intercede with us, he doesn't just create us and sit back with his arms crossed, we can sometimes confuse his will with ours and manipulate it for our own. But if we surrender to him and have the person of God in the Holy Spirit who enables us to do what God wants, it'll help us in those decisions. That's in Romans 8:14. God calls us to be patient the way he is patient here with his warning to his people, and patient time and time again. He asks that we abide in him and we patiently wait on him to help us tolerate any situation, even as we're facing right now as a church, and we're coming through. As Tony had mentioned, you know, I like the saying that, you know, when people say that God doesn't give anything more than you can handle, you've heard this said from the pulpit here, that that's not true. You get more than you can handle every day. If that were the case, you wouldn't need God. This world is outside of our ability to handle all the time, and this is why we have to abide in him. Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not depend on your own understanding, and seek his will in all that you do. He will show you which path to take. And one of my favorites, Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. God's warning here isn't one based on something new to the Israelites. It was foreordained. And, you know, we receive more than we can handle daily when we open our eyes in the morning, but his grace is sufficient, and it's perfected in our weakness, as we see in 2 Corinthians. Even here, God warns the Israelites with just what they needed. Nothing less, nothing more. It wasn't some big drawn-out explanation. He gives them nothing less and nothing more. And it pointed to his very first warning in Genesis, that he provided enough. Don't take from the one thing that I warned you against. Be careful what you wish for. Wait on the Lord, because he knows best. Father knows best. There's no curveballs in God's word when we patiently wait and pray with him. And this brings us to the last point. Israel's rejection of God and their idolization of the world around them, we see in verses 19 and 20, where the people respond to the voice of the Lord saying, no, but there shall be a king over us, like so that we can be like the other nations. The curveball here is when Israel says no. They throw their own curveball into the mix, not agreeing with the Lord and rejecting him, which is ironically exactly what the Israelite elders just accused the sons of Samuel of doing, if you read earlier in the verse. And, God doesn't need us. He will operate on his. The phrase hand of the Lord is used many times in chapters prior to this. You'll see this quite a bit here in chapter 8, where God reminds us that he needs nothing from us and is fully capable of bringing about his will by himself without the use of our means. Even when he's rejected, there's almost like a sort of a creepy scene here. Reminds you of Raiders of the Lost Ark movie, where after the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant, just two chapters before, and they place it in a Philistine temple of Ashdod, and they demonstrate that it's really to demonstrate their God's superiority over Yahweh. And they rose the next day, and Dagon had fallen face down, and the Philistines raised him back up, and the next morning, he was back down again, and his head was cut off, and his hands were cut off. The people of Ashdod were inflicted with tumors, and you sort of get a vision here where they're like, get this thing away from us. We don't want it. We don't want any part of it. In fact, they go to their priests who agree to have it returned to Israel along with a guilt offering. The Philistines recognize their sin in this guilt offering and the need to repent. In a sequence of just two chapters later, the people of Israel cast off the word of God, turned away from following God, and we see this in Samuel verse 7, where God says, they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. The real issue here was their worldliness. The Israelites wanted to be like the other nations. They wanted a king, even though we just saw in previous chapters, God subdued the Philistines. God did all the work. How much more work could he have done? The sovereign rule of God was staring them right in the face, yet they wanted to be subjected to the rule of the world. And in this beautiful passage that follows, 10 through 18, God details all the things the kings would do to them. He gives them instruction. You know, folks, human fallenness hasn't changed in 3,000 years. We're still sinning the same way, but God is still responding. You know why the truth of the Bible stands above any false religion of the world? It's because God, in the Bible, human characters are most important when they point the reader to God. The New Testament makes much of David and his successes, but also his failures. And in his memorial, David himself directs us back to God's power, mercy, and promises. It's often in the failures of the characters of the Bible that we see the grace, mercy, truth, and love of God. The stark rejection of the Israelites here and their desire for their own king and their turning from the word of God as it came from Samuel only highlights the greatness of God himself, because our loving teacher reminds them, as he reminds us today. This passage stood out to me not because some demonstrated happy ending, or, you know, really to the contrary, it shows the people that even in a miraculous shadow of God in his work, they found a way to reject him. And God was still teaching, still patient. So what does this mean for us today? In verse 7, God makes a really scary statement. He says, they haven't rejected you, Samuel. They rejected me. Samuel was the embodiment of his word. That's pretty scary to think you reject the God of the universe. Samuel was the embodiment, but we have the finished word of God here we're reading from today. So do we reject God's word by not opening it and looking inside, or approaching it with a what can I get from it, as opposed to what does God have in store for me? Or do we follow the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy, where he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. We're taught here in Corinthians by Paul that God's word is used for more than a passive or recreational read. We're taught to dine on his word, as Jesus reminded his Apostle Peter at the end of John. Peter, do you love me? Yes, I love you. And feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yes, teacher, I love you. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yes, master, I love you. Then feed my sheep. Feed means teach. You know, we have, if you have questions regarding the Bible, a lot of people open the Bible for the first time and they're going, well, what is this? This is daunting. I don't get it. It's too much. Thousands of years of generations of people and lives lived. How do I understand? It was written in Greek and Hebrew. And we have teachers here. We have elders. We have deacons. We have teaching elders and our pastors. The job of the elders is to teach and be your guide through this journey. Reach out to them. I'm bringing this up because when we make decisions in life, we look to God's word and act according to it. You know, all the religions of the world are ultimately cults. They're ultimately cult religions that take their precepts and their doctrine from God's word. Imagine the disappointment in our God when a child of his knows less about his word than a cultist. When faced with decisions like our church is now, we not only have a roadmap, but we have, as Apostle Paul says here, we have reproof, which is criticism. It's rebuking, it's scolding, it's a reprimand. We could read through the book of Judges and the events that happened right prior to this, and it goes from the children of God did evil in the sight of the Lord, to the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, to the people cried out, to God raised up another king, and it goes back around again. You know, it'd almost be funny or comical if it didn't paint such a blatantly true picture of human nature. Everyone did what was right in their eyes, and we're still doing this today. I think we got it right. It pains me when I see on television, you know, people in the news talk about a Christian nation. We're the mission field now. Look what's happening in the East. I mean, we have a mission right here. Are we as a church going to be part of carrying forward God's word and delivering it to the people who need it right here? We can gain much insight in our decision-making from observing what not to do through the characters of the Bible, as much as we do from the ones who obey God. And as Institute's John Calvin said, a man's mind is a perpetual factory of idols. To avoid this, we keep our mind perpetually on God's word or on our knees prayer, because we can only rely on him to keep us there. You know, I'd rather have five people in attendance at a church where the Holy Spirit's moving and God's word is present than 5,000 where his word's twisted and corrupted. Psalms 119 says, your word is everlasting, O Lord. It is firmly fixed in the heavens. Now, we're running up on a little bit of time here, so I'm going to skip through some part of this, but I'm going to move to the conclusion and what this means for us, what this truly means. When we make decisions that have consequences, we should do so out of the fear of God that produces a grateful response. We look to God's word for instruction as individuals, as families, as a church, not based on commandments and laws that we're going to break at one point or another, but we look to God's word because we know we have his grace, an eternal grace that he showed his people in the time of Samuel, and we still have today. By surrendering to him and receiving his grace, we can open his word and approach it with the questions, what do you want of me, Lord? What do you want for me? As opposed to what can I get out of this? And we're waiting on the Lord for his patient response. And whether that be a warning of a warning or a proclamation to go forward, at least we're doing it with discernment and attention to his word. And we're comforted in that. You know, we have a lot of decisions right now facing us as a church. And, you know, if you're new to the area, we had a big F2 tornado that came through, ripping through. It was like Godzilla at 1:30 in the morning, like 2 years ago. And it went literally like through our backyard. And God really blessed us. Praise God. Basically, no one was even hurt, except one gentleman was released that night. There was some destruction. There really was. And it was a scary ordeal. And I remember that morning, the next morning, well, we were out at 2 a.m. that night going around. But the next morning when the sun rose, my wife and I got up and we kind of went out and surveyed the damage. And right at the end of our driveway were these two perfect sticks made into a cross. And we have a picture of it we put up in our room. I mean, I turn to God's word for my answers, my questions. But sometimes God can give you these little signs. And we knew it. We felt comforted at that point. We had just moved into this house where we are in Bay City. And we knew at that point God put us here. He wasn't going to take it away. He has work for us here. And he protected us. You know, we're coming out of a tornado too as a church family, but we're coming out of it. And as we look around, we look to the left and right, and we survey our damages. But if we follow what we learn in this passage, and instead of focusing on the damage we see around us, but look up to God, because, you know, sometimes people look a little bit longer under the damage. Okay, what's going on here? What did I lose here? But if we look up the guide, we've got a guide that not only shows us how to walk the path going forward, but we know the end. And the things we face as a church seem a little less daunting when you know the end of the story. And Israel considered God's exception to, you know, where he said appoint a king over you that God chooses. Had they accepted or considered that and thought about that, even though he prophesied it, they would have seen what God had in store for them. But they didn't, and it wasn't meant to be, but God's will was still done, as we saw. And his will is being done here. It's being worked out all the time. I mean, I'm really encouraged by what I saw with the VBS, a very successful VBS. We have people working behind the scenes. If you really watch and you look at some of the people working behind the scenes here, it's amazing, quietly doing God's word. I've been up here on the weekends. I see, you know, the communion preparers, the program, the people's put the programs together. Again, with VBS, we have a sister school in Lighthouse growing under great leadership, very encouraged at this time. And as I truly believe, God told my wife and I the day after that tornado, I believe he's telling us now in this encouragement, I've given you this, I've protected you, I've brought you through the storm, now go and do my work. Let's pray at this time. Father, we know we're faced with decisions continually, and we can't possibly discern the mind of God so great. But we know that if we look to your word in humble prayer and submission, we get on our knees as a church and come together and continue to work and serve. We know that you will provide, you will give us the answer. Sometimes it's in hindsight, and we understand that. And we can learn from hindsight. But you'll also give us the steps to move forward. You'll provide us the steps to move forward. Either way, it is your will that will be done. And we know the end of the story. That's the beauty of it. Your will be done. We thank you, and as we go forward in this week, we just pray that you would continue to bless us as you have and protect us, individuals, families, and as a church family. In the name of your Son, Jesus, amen.